Well, Father, we just thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit, for the teacher of the church. So, Holy Spirit, we just say to you, have your way in this place today. Have your way in our life. And what we learn today, we declare we will be changed by it and we will never be the same again. Wash us in the water of your word in Jesus' name. All right, I want you to go to Matthew 28th chapter, and we're going to go through 12 or 14 scriptures and to get to where I want to go today and to what we're going to spend our time on today. And I'm calling what we're talking about today, called out to rule. So let me just kind of tell you what I'm going to tell you. Called out. Does that remind you of being separated, that phrase call out, which is what sanctify means? You've been called out, separated, made holy. And so what I want to tell you today is called out to rule pertains to you and I as a member of the body of Christ. And so with that, let's look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus has been on the cross. He's arisen. He's spent his days with the disciples. And on this 40th day, he's going up to heaven. And look at what he says to him here. He says, all authority, in verse 18, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. And then he says, go, therefore. Now, why is therefore, therefore? Why is it in therefore? Because it's referring back to all authority has been given to me, so I'm giving you instruction to go because of the authority that's been given to me. He says, go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples. That's teach the word. It's didactic teaching, line after line, principle upon principle type teaching. Make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we've got the word going forth and we've got the Spirit working with us. 20 says, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is Jesus telling his disciples here? And by the way, he's telling us. Because in John, he says, when I'm telling and speaking to my disciples and praying for them, I'm doing it for all who believed on their word also. So what he's telling us is all authority has been given to me. Therefore, as one in authority, I'm commanding you to go and to operate in my authority. That's what he's telling them. We see that. Look at Mark 16. We see that in Mark 16 clearly. At the end of this chapter. And let's start in verse 15. So same situation, Mark's account of it. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I believe go into all the world there doesn't just mean you got to go all over the world. I believe it means go out into the world where you're living and preach. And preach literally means proclaim or declare. So what are we declaring? The good news of Jesus. We're not going and have to be a teacher. We're just going to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And we're going to do it to all creation. Then 16 says, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And then he says, and these signs will accompany or follow those who believe in my name. And he tells us what we're going to be doing. We'll be casting out demons. We'll speak with new tongues. If we pick up serpents, and if we drink any deadly thing or poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And then 19 says, so when Jesus had spoken to him, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because it was done. It wasn't because he was tired. So he's saying, my work is what? Done. And now I'm going to work and you're going to be my representatives on the earth. And verse 20 then, I think is a key verse. We'll just put this out. We're not going to teach in detail on it. We actually may talk some about this tomorrow at Healing School. But verse 20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere. while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by signs that followed. Now, in your Bible, is the word them in italics? That means that that was not in the original Greek, in the original text. So let me read this to you. Now, I totally agree that the Lord was working with them, the disciples, and them, everybody else who was going out. But I want you to get this part of the word as we're delving into the topic for today about ruling. And the Lord, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So do you see how we get into this point of the word being spoken, and what's the Lord working with? The word. And that's what's producing the results through the Holy Spirit. Now, Job 22:28. I think it's Eliphaz that's talking to Job, and he's encouraging him to get back to the Lord. And I'm not even going to turn there because there's too much to be tempted to teach. But basically, he says, thou shalt decree a thing, and it what? It shall be. It shall come to pass. So what is a decree? Spoken words. That's why we're talking about decreeing things and proclaiming things. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. And this is concerning words, but more importantly, it's concerning ruling. 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 2. It would help if I'd get to 1 Corinthians instead of 2nd. Paul is speaking here in this text, and he's telling him about how he came to him previously. And he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, he's saying they're not in persuasive words of wisdom. But how was he his teaching? It was in words. It was in words. So we're going to ask a question about that words. And then he goes on and says, so my message was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, men's words, but on the power of God. So what was he proclaiming? What was kind of words was he speaking that would cause the power of God to come down? He was speaking the Father's words. He was proclaiming the good news of Jesus, what the Father has said. And then Romans 5, 7. So let me just say, it's not that he's saying my words weren't accurate. He's saying my words were not my words. My words are someone else's words. And isn't that what Jesus said? The words that I speak, everything I say is what I heard the Father say.
That is human wisdom.
Human wisdom. That fits right in. And then in Romans 5:17, it's talking about that we who receive the abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness will do what? Reign in Christ Jesus. Reign in the one through Christ Jesus. So here we are about ruling, and here we are about reigning. And how does a king reign? If he's reigning and who wants the ditch dug, he doesn't say, I think I'll go dig a ditch today. He says what? He tells somebody, he makes a decree, this ditch shall be dug. And they know to respond to it. So it's by words. And so what I want you to see here is our words have authority and represent authority. And that's what I want to focus on this morning is authority and that portion of it. And this is just a very, I mean, we're going to do one session, but we're going to a specific area to focus on. Go to Genesis 1st chapter. And we want to look at three verses. And I want to, I'm doing this because I believe this is the establishment of authority. Now, God has been creating, and he's been creating by speaking. And he gets to verse 26. Then God said, this is the eighth time that the phrase God said is used. Let us, we know that Jesus was there with him from 1 John, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. 27 says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now let's stop there. In 26, it says, one translation says, and let them rule. That's good for what we're talking about today. I think King James says, let them have dominion. So, I want to ask a question. Is there a relationship between us being created in God's image and Him giving us dominion, Him giving man dominion over the earth? Yes, there is. We were created in His image so that we could fellowship with Him, obviously, in the way that we do in the spirit now. But here, Adam was doing it in the flesh as well as in the spirit, and probably knew no separation of that. But he's also giving us that so that we can exercise authority here on the earth, so that Adam could. And then 28 says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule or have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Except one thing. He didn't give man authority over any other man, because the Lord is to be man's authority. Now, in giving Adam the authority, he told him to what? He told him to increase, to grow. Now, I don't know about you, but I envision that when he told him to grow, he's not just talking about in numbers, but he's talking about, I want the garden to become pervasive. How do you believe Adam was to grow the garden? The same way that the one who put the garden in place created it, because he's created in his image, so by speaking words, by making declarations. Now I want to ask you one other question. In giving dominion to man on the earth, is God saying, this is how earth's going to be ruled, and I'm not going to do it in everyday affairs? Now, he's not saying he's not going to be involved, but he's given the accountability to the earth, to who? To Adam. So he's saying, everything I'm going to do on earth now is being done by my man, by you. Psalms 115, verse 16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. So he's just reiterating there in the Psalms what we see here in Genesis. Then you turn over to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, what happens? We see a character come on the scene that we've not seen heretofore, and it's the devil. It's Lucifer. I would say God created Lucifer and Adam created Satan. God created the person, the angel, Lucifer. Lucifer sinned, was cast out. But the one who we call Satan, who we see as the god of this world, we're going to see that Adam created him. When he did what? Well, let's just look, okay? So what happened here? Satan comes, he tempts, or Lucifer, the fallen angel, comes, he tempts Eve. She succumbs. She gives to Adam. He partakes. I would say she was tricked, but Adam willingly knew what he was doing, and he committed, I would term it, high treason. Now, what is the punishment in most countries for treason? Death. So what happened to Adam and Eve as a result of this treason? They came into spiritual death, not physical death. In dying, you will die, is some of the words that are used there. So they die spiritually. So when they die spiritually, by submitting their will to the will of the enemy of God, who now has responsibility, has authority in the earth? They abdicated their responsibility to Satan. Now, why would God not just immediately take it back? Because when he speaks a thing, it stays that way throughout eternity. But praise God, in your notes say verse 17, but it's verse 15. He goes to work right away saying, but I've got a plan. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And I would put a capital S on that second seed. He shall bruise you on the head. He's going to crush him. That's what the word bruise there means. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So God has put his plan of restoration in right away. Now I want you to go to Psalm 2. Because I want you to see what happens in the earth. And we'll also see the plan of the Lord in this. And again, I'm hurrying because I want to make sure I have time to get to Matthew 16. Psalm 9. Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 9. I'd like to try to read all of them. It starts out, why are the nations in an uproar and the kings devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord. Now let's stop there. Why is the rulers and the nations trying to take control of things and to suppress the work of the Lord? Because they are influenced by the God of this world, the one who had been given authority. So all the infightings that we see in government, all the things that go on, all the things that we see going on in our government, regardless of which side you are on the spectrum, we see the influence of the enemy on it because he's trying to stir up things against the Lord because he didn't want to give up control, and he still doesn't today, even though he doesn't have authority. I'll go ahead and say that. And then in verse 3, well, let me finish too. It says against the Lord, and then it talks about Jesus against his anointed. And so he's saying here, we're going to see the same thing when Jesus comes on the scene, and we did. Verse 3, the Father's speaking. He says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. So this is his response through Jesus to what all this fighting is about that Satan is promoting. And then he says about the Father in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. They think they're so important. They think they've got all this under control, that they're managing and taking the people the way they want them to go. But it says the Lord laughs at him. And he's going to get to a point where he's fed up. That's the fullness of time when Jesus came. And then he said he'll speak to them in his anger and he'll terrify them in their fury. And he's also going to see that when Jesus comes back and sets up his rule. And then in verse 6, the Father's speaking again. And he says, but for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, when this was written, was Jesus on the earth? So what is the psalmist doing here? He is proclaiming and putting forth the word of the Lord on this earth as the person in authority for God, as his representative man. Now, it's interesting to me, because the Lord is really, in this verse, also calling things that be not as though they were. He's talking like he's already done what he said he was going to do with Jesus. And then in verse 7, this is Jesus talking. And Jesus says, I will surely tell of the decree of thy Lord, of the Lord. He said to me, you art my son. Today have I begotten thee. I do not believe this is talking about when he was the only begotten of the Lord. I believe this is what he said in Hebrews 3. We see this reference there in Hebrews 3 when he said, again, I'm causing you to be birthed. And he became the firstborn of the dead, of which we are numbered in that same group. So Jesus is talking here. And then I want you to look in verse 8, because this is talking about you and I. The Father then responds back to Jesus, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So what's he telling us? I'm going to give you the people who are going to come back to me, who know me, as your possession. That's who we are. And then he says, I'm going to give you the very ends of the earth. In other words, I'm going to give you back all the authority. And verse 9 says what he's going to do with them. He'll break them with a rod of iron. He'll shatter them like earthenware. And I would say that's happened to a degree. We're supposed to be doing that. But that final day is coming when it's going to happen in totality. Now, from there then, let's think about the Hebrew children. In Matthew 3:2, don't turn there. We're just going to go through these kind of quickly. John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very near. It's coming about. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And in Matthew 4:17, he also says that the kingdom is at hand. And what's he saying? He's saying it's very near. It's right here. Reach out and touch it. So he's proclaiming what he's coming to do. One of the first times he did. Now go to Isaiah 61. And we could take all of these things that we've done and spend a lot more time. But what I want you to see in Isaiah 61 is this is that same plan of God being revealed. In the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord is upon, Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now this is Jesus talking, or this is being proclaimed about Jesus. And it happens, and Jesus says it about himself in Luke 4:18 and 19. And he says, to bring good news to the afflicted, to set me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, etc. And then it talks, and Jesus stops right in there. Then it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort those who mourn. But those two Jesus didn't say. And that didn't come about until the Holy Spirit came. So that was a follow-on. But what is he doing with that? He's granting to those who mourn in Zion, those who've been separated from God, who are living in spiritual death, he's giving them a garland or beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Why? So that they, I might say, so that we will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, Jesus, might be glorified. And I would add, in us. And then in verses 4, 5, and he tells what's going to happen, what we're going to do. Now, the reason I'm reading this is he's talking about you're going to build up things that were broken down. So what was the mindset of the Jews as a result of their spiritual death? Only thing they could see was physical things. Jesus coming to do what? Establish a physical earthly kingdom. And this is the mindset that they had. And remember, the devil is fighting all this. And then he talks about us in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And I'm not going to read all those for time's sakes. But I want to read verse 9 because this is encouraging to us if we've got family who are not walking with the Lord yet, whether they know Him and walked away or whether they've never accepted Him. Then their offspring, talking about the nations, which has been given to Jesus as what? As his inheritance, the offspring will be known amongst the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them. Why are all who see us going to recognize us? Because we are the offspring who the Lord has blessed. So I read all that to kind of set the stage for when Jesus comes. Their mindset of the Jewish people is a physical kingdom where they're going to just live happy, fulfilled life, they think, forevermore in the physical realm. They're not seeing this spiritual realm. Yet what? We have more insight than that. Now, in Matthew 4, I want to go back to Matthew 4, and I want to turn there this time. Matthew 4, verse 17 is what I quoted to you earlier. From this time on, it says, Jesus began to proclaim or preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's here. And I want you to see how Jesus saw the kingdom of heaven. So he's seeing it and he's starting to proclaim. But verse 23, after he calls his disciples, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there's the word going forth, and I would say, and the manifestation of the Spirit coming right along beside it. And look what he did, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. 24 goes on talking about they bring to him all who were sick, and look at the last several words in verse 24, and he healed them all. I would submit to you that this is the example that Jesus gives us as to how he thought we ought, he thinks we ought to rule and reign in this world. Now, he's our example. This is how he sees ruling and reigning over darkness. He's not asking, he's not telling people what to do, he's not trying to do it in a physical kingdom sense. But he's telling us here, get ready, because this is what you're called to do. Now with that, I want you to go to Matthew 16, and we're going to spend the rest of our time together today in this chapter, in some very familiar scriptures. And I'm talking about what? Called out to rule. And this is real important. This is going to be a mindset change if we can see this today. And it can propel us forward. Now I'm going to read to you 13 through 19, and then we're going to come back and talk about it. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter in 16 answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I would say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not overpower it." 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So let's go back and start at the beginning and begin to talk about this. In verse 13, he comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now why is this important? This is a place near Mount Hermon, and this was a place where there was significant pagan worship. Very significant. And it was mostly worship of Greek gods. And the god Pan, who I won't talk about, who was supposed to be part man, part animal, I believe, he was one of the main gods that they were worshiping. Now here at this place, in Caesarea Philippi, there's a sheer cliff. And in this cliff, you can see pictures today of little temples that they built up in that sheer wall to honor and worship their gods. And at the base of this cliff, which was a nice little area, there is a cave. And the cave has a pool in it. And so this is where Jesus is coming to, at this place where all this is. And this cave, they saw as the entrance to the underworld. And that's why they called it the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. They also called this place the rocks, the rock of the gods. So this is where they are, and Jesus is coming to this place, and he's about to make a major proclamation through the revelation that Peter gets. And where is he doing it? Right in front of his enemy. Now when I studied this, I immediately thought of David. And David stood up and he looked at that giant and said, "Who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine, who taunts the armies of the living God? This day, I'm coming to you and I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed your body to the birds." What is he doing? He is proclaiming boldly and confidently what he's going to do before he does it. And this is the same thing that Jesus is doing right here before the symbolic place that is represented by what we've just talked about. So, he goes on then, and in verse 13, he asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Why is he identifying so much as the Son of Man? So that he can relate to you and I, because he was a man. How did the devil refer to him? As God's Son. Why? Why did Jesus keep referring to himself as the Son of Man? Because who is the only one who could get authority back? Man. That's the one. Even the devil, when he had that authority, he had to work through others. He had that. He didn't have the man's authority, but it was given to him, and so he manipulated others. And so they answer him, and they say, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, some say others, and one of the prophets. And then in 15, Jesus asks the key question, and it's still key to you and I today. Who do you say that I am? Now, he gives us the answer at the end of the question, because the answer is, I am. And you say, what does that mean? He says, I am all that you need. I am everything that you need. And this is what he wants us to see, that in him is this fullness. But we've got to see it for ourselves. I can't depend on mom and daddy, or brothers and sisters, or good friends, or preachers, to have this revelation and me not. I've got to see it myself, that I have this view of Jesus. And then we go to verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Let's stop there. Now, Christ is not his last name. Christ is the word in the Hebrew for anointed. Yeshua HaMashiach. Christ is the Greek word for that saying, meaning the anointed one of God. So this is this is how Peter responds. And then he goes on to say, you're the Son of the living God. So Peter makes a declaration of who he is. But is he walking as the Son of God on this earth? No. Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7 says he laid all that aside. He laid that deity privilege aside so he could walk as a man, and I would say filled with the Holy Spirit, to accomplish that which he has done. Now, the question that we ask then is, did Peter respond with earthly knowledge or a spiritual revelation? He responded with a spiritual revelation. Hold your place there. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And what did Isaiah 61 say about Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed. So this is who Peter is saying he is, the anointed one. In this psalm, the Lord says to my Lord. So to me, this is saying the Father says of my Lord Jesus, says to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand. So when this is spoken years and years earlier before the cross, has it happened? No. God is speaking it how? Prophetically, again in the earth. Do you realize that when it says about Jesus that he was born in the fullness of time, you remember that phrase? What does that mean? It means in the fullness of time. It means when everything that God needed to say through a man, through the prophets, about his coming of his son, when all those things had been spoken, it was now fullness of time. And what could what he could do now was send the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Whose words brought Jesus to the earth the first time? The Father's words that he had man speak in the earth. Do you think our words, when we hear what the Father says to us, when we read what he gives us in his word, have anything to do with the Lord coming back another time? I think there is a strong correlation there. So, in Psalms 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And then look at verse 3. Here we are again, being prophesied about. The Lord looked down and saw us sitting at High Point Church this day, going through this. Thy people, me, you, my translation said, will volunteer freely in thy day of power. Is this the day of power of the Lord that we're to walk in? Yes. So we're volunteer freely. We're to be involved in it. And look at how he sees us. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. So the Lord is describing us also as he's foretelling about Jesus. Now, verse 17, then, Jesus answers, and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's Bar-Jonah. So when we get revelation from the Lord, that is a blessing on us because we're getting knowledge that we can act on. That's what revelation is. That's the wisdom that comes with revelation, the understanding and the knowledge of how to act on it. So, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So he's saying here that this is not something you just got by your great thinking power. And this was one of the few times it was truly from the Lord and not just something Peter was spurting out from his own fleshly nature, which he was prone to do. And we're not criticizing him because many of us are like that as well. So Jesus is acknowledging that revelation. And where did it come from? It came from heaven, from the Father. Why do you think it would come through Peter in this manner? Because again, he wants a man declaring who his son is. The angels came and declared it. The people who prophesied about it foretold it. But now he wants man to begin to call his son the Anointed One. So Peter proclaims this. And we've done all that to get down to verse 18, which is really where I want to focus on. And let's take 18 phrase by phrase. So the first phrase says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. So he's changing his name. Would you agree? And he's changing his name. And do you remember? Well, let me make two statements. I believe this verse that we're about to read has been taught wrong by a lot of people for a long period of time. And I think there's a reason why. Because the devil did not want his church, the church of Jesus, the body of Christ. Let me say it that way. He did not want the body of Christ to get the revelation that the Lord is speaking to us today. But you remember when we talked the session on in his presence, one of the things we talked about was in his presence, you'll learn your purpose. This is what happened to Peter. Think about Moses. Is that what happened to him with the burning bush? Now, I can't tell that story because the Lord has brought me back to this here in the past 6-8 weeks. In that story of Moses, he's out doing what he did every day. And he saw things all the time that he probably wondered about. But today he sees this burning bush and it's not consumed. And what does the word say? It says, and Moses said, I must turn and go look at this bush. And as soon as Moses turned, then the Lord speaks. And the scripture says, and the Lord saw that Moses turned, and he began to speak to Moses. Why do I say that? Too many of us are going through life so fast right now, and we're seeing things that the Lord is trying to get us to stop and turn to, and we're complaining at the same time. I can't hear the voice of the Lord. I don't hear. And so what is this telling me then? This account is telling me that when I see things of the Lord, I need to turn my attention to it and turn my attention to Him so that He can speak to me. Versus keep going and doing the same things over and over, expecting different results. So this has been a real caution to me as of some things that I'm looking at doing. The Lord has really used this to turn me back right to His face. So here, in this verse then, and I say to you that you are Peter. So Peter here is the Greek word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, a stone. And it really implies a small stone. Now, I don't want you to think little of small stones. I would prefer you think of them as building stones, things that can be built upon, but also as gemstones. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, don't turn there, but let's remember what He said. Jesus called us living stones that were choice and precious. Do you want to see that? Let's go then. Some of you are turning, so let's look at it. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to Him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Okay, so it's talking about Jesus, and then what does it say? You also, as living stones. And if Jesus, as a living stone, was choice and precious to the Lord, how should we see ourselves in regard to the Lord? As choice and precious to Him. And then it goes on and says, you're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable or pleasing. Well-pleasing is what that word acceptable means to God. So now let's go back. Here Peter is learning a little bit about what he's going to be doing here in this world, what his calling would be. But he doesn't have understanding of it yet. And you can't fault him because he hasn't got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside him. I wrote this down. The Lord spoke this to me this week. And He said, revelation knowledge will change not only the way you see Jesus, but it will also change the way you see Jesus seeing you. It's not just about, for us, it's not just about us seeing Jesus and seeing Him clearer and clearer. Seeing Him has got to impact how I see me, because He is in me. One of the devotions that I look at this morning says, everything that is in Jesus is in me, because He is in me. Selah. So Peter has been called this small rock, this living stone. Later on, the scripture describes it. And then, let's read it again, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build. Now let's stop there. Upon this rock I will build. The word for rock here is the Greek word Petra. P-E-T-R-A. You see how Peter comes from it. Petros, Petra. But it implies a big rock. I would say really big rock. Turn to Matthew 7. And let's let Scripture begin to explain Scripture for us as we go forward on this. Matthew 7. Jesus is talking here. And in verse 24, He's talking about a parable where He talks about a man who builds a house, one on a well-founded foundation and another on what? The sand. And we'll just look for time's sake at 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, very important to do both, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it burst against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Now, which rock do you think that is? Petra's or Petra?
Petra.
It's Petra. It is the big stone. What is he comparing this man doing? This man is building his house on a rock that is suitable to have a foundation built upon it. Would you agree that that's what the word is telling us here? Because notice it says, it was founded upon the rock. Now, with that, then let me ask you, what does this term, the rock, the second use of it, imply to you? Have you heard people talk about Peter? I'm changing your name to Rock, and upon you, this rock, I'm going to build my church. That's the way I heard it most frequently, most of my life. But let me ask this question. Is a mortal man the foundation that the gospel of Jesus is to be built on? Thus, prophets, Joseph Smith, others who speak things into churches and they base their beliefs upon that man instead of having it founded on the rock of Jesus are going to miss it badly. So what is he talking about here then? You have any other thoughts what the rock implies here? I believe that what he's saying is you are Peter, a living stone, and on the rock of the revelation that you just got, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, I'm going to build on that rock. I'm going to build on the foundation of Jesus, the Anointed One. That's what I'm going to build upon. I would submit that strongly to you. In the book of John, the people have seen Jesus feed them. He walked across the lake to the water. They come to him and they say, what Jesus basically is telling them in this dialogue here, the only reason you came to me is because I fed you. And they said, we want to do the works that you do. What are the works and how do I do that? And I want you to think about what Jesus says to them. He says, the work of God, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So what is Jesus telling them that the work of a born-again man is to be based on? What is the foundation for everything? That I am the Anointed One who was sent from the Father. So we just get this over and over. So this rock that he's building on has nothing to do with Peter as a mortal man. But it has everything to do with the Son of Man, the Anointed One of God. Think about Jesus as the Word. Isaiah 28:16 refers to him as a sure foundation, the chief cornerstone. And so we use that to say then, all right, so what is he building upon? He's building upon the rock, Jesus. He's building upon Jesus, the Word of God. So the Word is the foundation as well. Can't separate those. So then the question I want to ask is, what is he building? And most translations would say, I'm building. Jesus was saying, I'm building my church. The word here, and we want to look at this real closely, because this changes the game when we understand this. The word here that's used for church is the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia in the Greek language literally means an assembly. It's two words. Ek, which is out of. That's your notes are supposed to say out of, not hour of, out of. And klesis, which means a call. Klesis is the same word that's used in the word for the comfort of paraclete. So it's one who's called. This word is used 112 times, and I'm talking about King James right now, and it's translated as church 112 times, and it's translated as assembly 3 times. The word literally means assembly, but what does it imply? In the Greek, I'm going to tell you, it's going to imply a ruling assembly. So that gives us pause then. Where did the word church come from? Now, think back to what we've talked about. The Lord has proclaimed what He's going to do, how He's going to set this up, and then what is He beginning to tell? Let me say that differently. He's talking and foretelling about what's going to happen. And what did we see? That the nations are going to come against Him. They're going to try to establish a rule that doesn't involve Him. They're going to fight and do everything they can against the Lord being in sync with it. So how did the term church come about? Well, the term church actually was introduced into the King James Bible. And it came about as a result that King James made when he made an edict calling that they would not translate ecclesia, anything but the church, when it referenced the Lord's work. Why was that? The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and I'm going to go down in your notes and come back up. It literally meant assembly. And in the assembly that it referred to in Greece was the ecclesia, was the term used for the governing bodies for hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming on the earth. So where we would call it our Senate, our House of Representatives, the rulers, they call this the assembly. Now, why would there be so much against calling it the assembly by man and his systems, which are the systems of the world that were influenced by the God of this world? Why would there be so much resistance for this? Well, let's go back and even think about how Jesus, what was Jesus accused of? What was the reason for his crucifixion? That he was calling himself the King of the Jews. He was making himself out to be a king. So they were doing what? Resisting this position of authority all along. So why then did King James not want the word ecclesia, the ruling assembly, the called out ones to rule, why did he not want that to be what was referred to, how the body of Christ was referred to? Because it implied a group of people who had power to rule and reign on this earth. You see that connection there? Now, in doing so then, he picked the word, and I didn't write it down. It's a Latin phrase which literally means the house of the Lord. And it comes from a word K-U-R, and it sounds a little bit like church. That's where the word church came from, because of the, I believe, and I think the devil wants this hid from us, his influence to hide who we really are in the Lord in this work. Now, this says to me, Jesus' kingdom, when he was here on the earth and in the years to come, was seen as a threat to world governments. And so the world governments, world systems, fought against him, fought against the anointing all these years. Let me read to you Acts 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter, talking about Paul and Silas. is that right? Yes. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them," talking about Paul and Silas, "and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar," saying what? "There is another king, Jesus." Folks, that's what we're seeing today in this government. Now, what Jesus is describing here by calling the what he's building on the foundation, he's calling, he's describing here the called out ones who are to rule his kingdom, you and I, the body of Christ, those born again. So ecclesia really defines the role of believers in Jesus, those who are to rule and reign in his kingdom, enforcing the defeat of the God of this world. And what is Satan doing today? Trying to deceive man as who the church really is. And I'm talking about those men and ladies in the church. Young's literal translation. And just let me tell you that the Tyndale Bible, this was the guy who was involved in, he translated his Bible before King James. It was the first one in print. And he called it an assembly. And this is what started all the fussing and fighting. Do you know that he was actually killed because of that later on? And one reference I saw said the church did it. Now, his last prayer, they said, that was recorded, was that the kings of England would see the truth of the gospel in the children of God being the ecclesia and not being the house of the Lord. In other words, he was trying to take it and make the church a place versus making it the ruling party that he's saying we are. So, Young's literal translation, one done many years later, this guy wrote the whole thesaurus in Hebrew and Greek. He says in his translations, "And I also say to thee that thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build my assembly." So, that validates a little of what we've been talking about. So, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my ruling assembly," that's the way we need to be seeing it. I will build my body who will rule in my place when I'm no longer on this earth. And then he goes on and says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what's he doing? He's declaring a complete victory before the enemy, well before it obviously occurred. He's establishing the truth that the enemy would never prevail against his ecclesia, those who are ruling with him. He's also declaring, because he's talking about the gates of hell, that those gates will never have any authority, because what happened at gates? That's where authority was executed in Old Covenant times. That there would never be any authority by those gates of hell over his ecclesia. And then if we think about, and I'm not going to teach this, Colossians 2:15, where Jesus paraded Satan and all his cohort. Instead of the armies leading, a large group of army leading Satan and his cohorts, Jesus, as one, led them all, paraded them through heaven. Ephesians 4:8 said he led captive a host of captives. And then I want to mention Hebrews 10:23-25. This verse is the verse that says, "As the time draws near," or "as the day draws near, do not forsake the assembling together." Now the word assembling there is not the word ecclesia. But what's it talking about? It says, don't neglect believers getting together as the day approaches. That tells me, folks, that the Lord doesn't want any Lone Rangers, particularly as the day approaches, because Lone Rangers get picked off. He wants people coming together, because there is where two or three are, we're going to see, he's there with us. Now, 19 goes on to say he's going to give us the keys of the kingdom. And I don't have time to go into it today. So, two quick scriptures I want you to look at and we'll close. Matthew 18. So, you're near there, verse 18. Jesus saying to people, "Truly, I say to you," and anytime you see truly, truly, or verily, verily, it's the word, Hebrew word, amen, which means so be it, or this is the way it is. So he's saying, this is the way it is. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may want to ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. In verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That says to me, when two or three of us gather, we have the promise that he's there, and we have a ruling majority of the ecclesia ready to do whatever needs to be done. And then we go, and finally, to Ephesians 1:22. I just want you to see yourself. I think the Lord wants you to see yourself. Not me, but the Lord, Jesus, wants us to see ourselves the way He sees us. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to his church. 23 says, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in him. This word here says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the ecclesia, to those of his, us, those who belong to him who are this ruling party. So, as we leave today, and as we think about going out in the world, or as we think about coming back to healing school tomorrow, or to a Sunday service, we are not just going to listen, to teach. We are going as a ruling body, fitly joined together, seeing each other as valuable. And my, what could be accomplished in that unity if we ever get that picture correct? So I hope today, my prayer is that today you begin to see yourself differently. Not just as an unimportant member of the body of Christ, but as the ruling majority when Jesus is there with you. And how did he rule? He proclaimed the word, and the Lord worked with the word with signs and wonders to confirm that word. The same way we work.